Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 23rd of August. Stephen Parks is our guest. This entire second hour devoted to a conversation on baptism. Then coming up in the third hour of the program, we'll do a sermon review, but we're going to combine two things. The sermon review, just as we always do with our three-part diagnostic, we're going to combine it with a little bit of name that church body. So in the course of the sermon, I'm not going to tell you who is preaching the sermon, where it came from. I will give you the text and the context of the sermon, but at the end of the sermon, after we reviewed it, your reaction to it, but also, can you name the church body wherein this was preached? That's the third hour of Issues, etc. Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's a fourth-year seminary student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be with you.
All right, the best question, the most important question regarding baptism, is it man's work or is it God's work?
It is God's work, clearly from beginning to end. Even if you just look at the act itself, you can see that the person receiving it is passive. You have one person who is being baptized by another person. Just as when you go to church, we're passive. We sit and we listen to somebody preach to us, or when we receive the Lord's Supper, we go and we receive the elements of bread and wine from another. It is God working through the person that he has put into the office of the ministry, the office of pastor, actually baptizing the person into his holy name, as we see in Matthew chapter 28.
Now, before we go any farther on that, where would you go in Scripture to make this case? One verse, and we'll get into other verses as time goes on in our conversation, where would you go in Scripture to make the case, as far as you're concerned, open and shut, that baptism is, in fact, the work of God and not some sort of ordinance we obey from man to God?
I think there are a few places that you can go to prove that, but specifically I'd look at the verses that link baptism with the forgiveness of sins, where we're told over and over and over again in Holy Scripture that the forgiveness of sins is something that only God can give. It's received, of course, only through faith, so the question is where does God give that? The answer we see in Holy Scripture is that God offers and conveys the forgiveness of sins through his word, but also through his word when it is linked with specific elements, in the case of baptism with water. For example, we see Peter in Acts chapter 2. He preaches this amazing sermon on Pentecost. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He proclaims the word of Jesus Christ with power and with clarity, and the people are pricked in their hearts, and they ask, what must we do to be saved, essentially? And Peter answers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And so you see here baptism linked with the forgiveness of sins, and I think that's a clear indication that it is, in fact, the work of God and not the work of man.
Did you always believe this about baptism, Vicar Parks?
I did not. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was born into a family of Jehovah's Witnesses, and later in life was converted to Christianity around the age of 19 or so, and I joined the church that everybody in Southern California, which is where I lived at that point, seemed to be joining, and that was Calvary Chapel. Most of the people my age were going there, and so that's kind of where I decided to go. And just being sort of catechized into their belief system, I was taught that baptism was something that I did, that it was sort of my first step of obedience to prove that I was serious about my Christian faith and life, that I was serious about the commitment that I made to Jesus, and it was my testimony to the world that I had new life in Christ.
So it was an outward sign of an inner commitment you had made.
Exactly.
But your work from beginning to end.
Correct.
What was done in that context? Say Calvary Chapel, which is kind of what I think it's fair to call it mainstream pop evangelicalism.
Sure, yeah.
What was done with the passages of Scripture that talk about baptism as something far more than an ordinance we perform or an outward sign of an inner decision?
It depends specifically on the specific text. I was so often told, yeah, there are some texts that seem to maybe link baptism with the forgiveness of sins or indicates that it does something more than just represent something, but there are tons of other verses that talk about us being saved by faith without ever mentioning baptism. So let's focus on those, and we will sort of ignore those other ones. I mean, it wasn't said that bluntly, but that was essentially the way that I handled it. It was the way that I had to handle it, and it was the way that most of those individuals that I knew in that specific church body handled it.
We had someone, Brent McGuire, a regular guest on the program, write a similar Wittenberg Trail article for us in the journal sometime back. And his story was that baptism, the whole issue of baptism, he's a former Baptist. Mm-hmm. Baptism was the issue. He was actually a years-long debate with a Lutheran friend about baptism. And he said he thought he knew that everything Lutheran said about baptism was wrong. Little did he know, these are a paraphrase, little did he know that it would be baptism that would finally... the teaching of baptism finally bring him around to understand what grace alone and faith alone really, truly mean.
That was also actually the case with me. I had a long-running debate with a coworker who was actually a faithful Presbyterian, and we were going round and round about whether or not infants should be baptized. And we always sort of ended up at what I considered, at least, a stalemate. And it wasn't until this individual began reading some works by Luther himself and by some Lutheran theologians like Pieper and others that he really started to see that baptism is linked with the forgiveness of sins. It's a true means of grace. And so he was in the process of becoming Lutheran, and it was when he began to make those arguments, showing me from Holy Scripture itself, where baptism is linked with a conveyance of God's grace, with the forgiveness of sins, where Jesus himself gives to you what he won for all mankind in his life, death, and resurrection. It was then that I began to see that not only was I in need of those things, but every man, woman, and even infant is absolutely in need of those things.
Did you already believe about, say, the preaching of God's word, the things that you would come to believe about baptism?
Not precisely, but I at least had that sort of a category in my head to work with. I believe that the preaching of God's word was a means through which the Holy Spirit would come to people. And I believed at that time that it was the Holy Spirit alone who could convert individuals. And so when my friend Andrew, whom I wrote about when I was asked to write an article for the Wittenberg in the Wittenberg Trail as well for the Issues Etc. Journal, when my friend Andrew began to show me that many of the things that I believed about Holy Scripture, about preaching itself, was actually reflected in the Lutheran view of baptism, I began to see a consistency there that I had lacked before.
I will come back to that in a minute. Let's get into the text of baptism that pertain to baptism itself. And the things that Scripture says baptism does, the verbs themselves, you say it consistently. Scripture consistently parallels baptism with God's saving activity. First and foremost, new birth, being born again. Where do we find it in the Bible?
You see that in a couple of places, but the most prominent area specifically is John chapter 3. And there you have Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee who came to our Lord Jesus to speak with him at night. And they have a brief discussion. And there Jesus tells him that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, he has to be born again. And Nicodemus seems a bit puzzled at that response. And he asks, well, can a man go back into his mother's womb after he is old? And Jesus marvels that he doesn't understand what he's talking about. I think that one of the main reasons that our Lord is so puzzled there is because of the fact that the language of being a newborn or being born again wasn't new. It wasn't a new word or something that Jesus had just sort of invented on the spot. And as a matter of fact, the Jews had been baptizing for quite a while before the advent of our Lord and even before the advent of John the Baptist. What they would do many times is when a family would convert from being a Gentile to Judaism, they would baptize the head of the household as well as the entire household, including any infants present, and they would refer to those new proselytes as being newborns. So Jesus draws on the typical baptismal language of the day to refer back to the baptism that was being done through John as well as through his own apostles.
So in other words, Jesus is pulling, Nicodemus would have well known both the practice of we could call it baptism small b, ceremonial washing among Jews, and he's giving it a greater significance. What does he say about baptism?
Yes, he is. And in fact, there's an excellent book out there written by a Lutheran scholar named Andrew Doss called Baptized into God's Family, and he points out in that book specifically that it was fairly common for rabbis to debate the efficacy of baptism, whether or not it actually did anything. And so what he suggests is actually that Jesus and Nicodemus are having a bit of a rabbinical debate on the efficacy of baptism and whether or not it actually accomplishes anything, Nicodemus seeming to be scoffing at it just a bit, and Jesus maintaining its power because of the God who is at work through it.
What does Jesus mean born again of water and the Spirit?
I was taught when I was at Calvary Chapel that that meant basically that you had to be born physically, the water there referring to the amniotic fluid, and then also you had to be born again a second time by the movement of the Holy Spirit, and you would know that when things happened inwardly and you were born again, given a new heart, etc. What Jesus is using there is he's actually linking the element of water with the activity of the Holy Spirit. It's what a Greek scholar there would call an epexegetical chi, and chi is the Greek word for and. What you have there is simply Jesus saying that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, there being one activity there, because he doesn't say of water and of the Spirit, but rather of water and the Spirit, one activity, the Holy Spirit working through water and, of course, his word to produce faith.
He also says, and this is really the whole kind of center of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus here by night, he also says that this grants entrance into the kingdom of God. What does he mean by this?
Indeed, he says, in fact, that you can't enter the kingdom of God without it. What you had in that time, of course, was the Pharisees who were rejecting the counsel of God and refused to be baptized by John or even by the Lord's apostles themselves. And so they were rejecting the way in which God was forgiving sins. And he is here again proclaiming the power and the efficacy of holy baptism because of the God who works through it. And so Nicodemus, being a member of the Pharisees, a member of that specific party, by and large rejected baptism, and quite possibly is there engaging Jesus in a debate about that specific issue.
Well, so Nicodemus counters by saying, look, are you asking me to enter again into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus' response is, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What were you taught that meant?
I was taught that that meant, again, referring back to the water of the amniotic fluid in which we are in the womb, that we're born from our mother and later in life through a conversion experience born again by the Holy Spirit.
What does Jesus mean?
Jesus there means that he's trying to draw Nicodemus's mind away from the fleshly metaphor that Nicodemus just gave of literally being born again. And instead pointing out that that the flesh only has the power to give birth to flesh, to more flesh, and that is sinful flesh, that is dead in its trespasses and sins, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. However, the Holy Spirit himself, being God, has power to give new life, and he does that, as we had already seen just a verse earlier, through water.
Now, it is here in John chapter 3 that Jesus is very clear that the Holy Spirit is at work in this divine work, baptism. He ends there, and I'd like you to explain it. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind or the Spirit blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Yes, there I think he's essentially telling Nicodemus that you can't judge the way in which the Spirit specifically, or the triune God himself, is going to be at work. You can't look at it with your eyes and say, oh, well, clearly that's something that God himself is doing. But rather, it's the way that the Lord has chosen to work, and we believe it based upon his word.
So someone who views baptism, Christian baptism, as the outward sign of an inward decision, a human ordinance, or an ordinance, a divine ordinance, performed by humans, and the direction is from man to God, are they, to put it as kindly as I can, ignoring the work of the Spirit?
I think they are in the truest sense of the word, and that is not to say that they're doing it purposefully. I know that when I was in non-denominational Christianity, I was sincere about my beliefs, but I was sincerely wrong. Just like they would have to admit that we are sincere about our beliefs, although they would say that we are sincerely wrong. There's one thing that happens many times within Christianity. When we say that another denomination is wrong about a specific point or another, we have to be careful that we're not saying, that people don't understand us as saying, well, that means that they're not saved or that they're not Christians at all. What we're saying is that this particular point, this particular thing that they're teaching about, is an error according to God's word.
And that may be a sincerely and well-intentioned error, but an error nonetheless.
Absolutely, as it was with myself.
Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about baptism. He's a fourth-year seminary student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, you alluded to this passage a few minutes ago, but that was Peter's famous sermon, and the words as he concludes that sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Be baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." He connects it to the forgiveness of sins. When he says, "for the forgiveness of sins," what is he saying happens in baptism?
I think it's fairly clear, even in the English, that if you look at it, he's saying that baptism conveys what he there links it with, the forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Now, I don't know how many times I have described this on the air or had guests describe it on the air and heard afterward or in the midst of the program from listeners who say, "well, there you go. You are saying, I get baptized, I do a work, and somehow earn this forgiveness. That can't be. We can't earn our forgiveness. Therefore, it cannot be what you are saying about this passage."
Right.
So how else would you read that verse?
There's a couple of ways that I heard it read, but I think you picked up on something there that's very important. We oftentimes misunderstand what other folks get upset about, what other Christians get upset about when they deny a specific tenet of a part of our doctrine, and also vice versa. I've tried to explain to my friends here at the seminary and others as I am in discussion with them that by and large, most of the evangelicals that I knew, and this was certainly my motivation, was to protect the sola gratia, to protect grace alone. And since I viewed baptism as a work, I didn't want to say that baptism had anything to do with the forgiveness of sins. So the chief point at issue is the thing that you open the show with, which is baptism a work of God or is it instead a work of man? And it's difficult to sometimes get that point across. And the thing that I would suggest doing with your listeners, if they're interested in discussing this with others, is again paralleling it with preaching. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God or hearing the word of Christ. Now, we know that we physically sit and we listen to sermons, but we're not the active party there. We're passively receiving something. And the same is true in holy baptism. The way that specifically I was taught to read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it is a way in which the Greek word there for the forgiveness of sin, usually it's eis in Greek, E-I-S is how it would be translated into English.
And into the forgiveness of sins.
Into the forgiveness of sins, literally. And what I was told was that word eis doesn't mean in order to receive, like you may understand it in the English, but it means more like how we would use the word for in English, like take these two aspirin for your headache. You take it because you have a headache, not in order to get a headache. And so I was told you get baptized because your sins have been forgiven, not in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's how I was taught to understand that text.
Now, see, there is something I simply did not know before. I mean, it takes a former Calvary Chapel guy to explain how that's often being read. What is Peter saying about baptism?
I think Peter's saying exactly what it says in the English, that baptism is a means through which God forgives sins and gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we play sort of fast and loose with the text in that way, if we want to just sort of try to make that word ice mean, in order or, because something has already been done, then you can really wreak havoc throughout all of Scripture. You know, you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see that Jesus died because our sins had already been forgiven. You could do lots of things with that. And so if that were the only place in all of Scripture that linked baptism with the forgiveness of sins, they may have a case. But that isn't the case. And as a matter of fact, it's done throughout all of Holy Scripture. And also in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul in verse 16, as he's recounting his own conversion, talks about how Ananias told him to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins. And there, so you see another example where baptism is linked with the forgiveness of sins or the washing away of sins.
Now, you've raised a couple things there. We've got about 3 minutes before we go to this first break. We need to deal with them. I'll take them just in the order they occurred to me. Someone is going to look at that and they're going to say, "Look, I heard you say baptism is a means by which God forgives sins." And they'll say, "I thought that was the cross, by which God forgives sins." Why is baptism intervening in there?
Right. We have to, when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, we typically treat it in two ways. Number one, the winning of our salvation, which Christ alone did in his life, as he lived the perfect life we could never live, in his death, taking upon himself the penalty that we could never pay, and in his resurrection, rising again for our justification. There alone is the forgiveness of sins won. But Christ still has to give to us what he won for all mankind, and baptism is a means through which he does just that. So it's just like if I were to go out and I wanted to buy my wife an anniversary present, for example. I'd have to go out to the store and buy it, but I haven't given it to her yet. I have to wrap it up in a nice package and give it to her there. It's the similar thing with the forgiveness of sin. Christ buys it or purchases it for us in his life, death, and resurrection. He wraps it up in the package of holy baptism and gives it to us personally.
A means by which the forgiveness of sins won at the cross is given to us, delivered to us.
Indeed.
All right, the other thing that occurred to me is you said, "Arise, O Saul, and be baptized and wash away your sins." Someone's going to say, "Looky here. I know water. Water can get you wet, and water can wash away physical dirt, but it can't wash away sins. And all that happens is in baptism is you get wet, for sure, and maybe at the most, you have the outward dirt of your body washed off. How could water wash away sins?"
And water itself can't wash away sins, but water, which is applied and combined with God's Word, is able to do what God desires it to do. Martin Luther answers that question in his small catechism. He says, "How can water do such great things?" Speaking of baptism, and he answers, "Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism, that is, a life-giving water rich in grace and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit," as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. So it isn't just water. Water doesn't have the power to convey what Christ won for us. But the water that's combined with Christ's Word does have the power because he's the one who is active in baptism.
You know, people open their Bibles, Stephen, and I'm thinking about people who deny what Scripture teaches about baptism.
Yeah.
And they believe that when they lay eyes on the page and read with comprehension what is written there, that the Holy Spirit speaks through that Scripture to them, that they are... God is communicating to them and even giving them what that word actually says. Christians, I would say, almost uniformly believe such things who take Scripture seriously.
Right.
And I might facetiously ask a question, well, paper and ink, they can't deliver divine things. How could paper, they can only, you know, they can't do anything. Paper and ink are just sitting there.
Right.
And yet, they are, in some sense, the means by which God delivers his promises and the things promised to us?
Right, because the power behind what's written on the paper in ink is the triune God himself. It's the same thing with preaching. The vibration of vocal cords doesn't have the power to convey faith to you, but the Holy Spirit who works through the word proclaimed does, and it's the same truth with baptism.
Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about baptism here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. When we come back, the conversation continues for the next 25 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the third hour of the program, we'll combine our regular sermon review with a bit of Name That Church Body. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. One of the reasons parents send their kids to private and religious schools is to get away from the political and educational influence of the National Education Association. In Michigan, private schools narrowly avoided a union bid to force unionization and with it, association with all the goals of the NEA. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Michigan Employment Relations Commission had ruled that Brother Rice Catholic High School, outside of Detroit, must be allowed to organize. School Board Chair Chuck Taunt says in a dispute, a state agency would then have interpreted Catholic doctrine.
The entanglement of church and state, with the state having an involvement in the way we run our school and teach our theology classes or have crucifixes in the hallway.
But the State Court of Appeals ruled that Michigan's collective bargaining laws were not meant to apply to religious schools and dismissed the suit. Dr. Sam Gregg of the Acton Institute for the Study of Religion and Liberty says it's a great victory for religious freedom.
It's also a very clear demarcation of the line when it comes to what unions think they can and cannot do when it comes to churches and church organizations.
But while the fight in Michigan seems to be over, labor laws in other states could be interpreted differently. Nothing prevents other NEA chapters from targeting Christian schools in their states.
My guess is that the NEA are going to continue to pursue this agenda. They, of course, have pretty much admitted that they're not particularly interested in the quality education of children.
The philosophy seems to be, if you can't beat them, make them join you. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
If Brother Rice had lost the suit, it would have been forced to pay for abortions under the union's health plan. That fact alone could have forced Christian and Catholic schools to choose between compromising their doctrine or staying open. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for The Anonymous God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Vicar Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a fourth-year seminary student. That would mean he's in his final year of seminary education at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. We're talking about baptism. Now we'll be taking your questions and your comments on baptism, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. A couple more questions here, Stephen, and that has to do with the other things described by Scripture that baptism does. One that I think is often overlooked, although it's found in one of the most commonly read books in the Bible, Romans chapter 6, that baptism unites us with Christ. What is Paul telling us about baptism here?
Yeah, that specific passage of scripture is actually the one that finally sold me on the Lutheran view, because it's
really
just so clear there. Absolutely. Romans chapter 6 was the specific text that was pressed against me by my friend Andrew. Oh, what Paul is saying here is that Christ lived, died, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that we are united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection through holy baptism. And so it's in baptism that we are also our old selves put to death, united to the Savior, in whom alone is the forgiveness of sins, and given new life in him. Just as he died and was raised, so in baptism we're united to that death, and so we also have died and have been raised anew.
I got to know, what did you believe regarding that particular pronouncement by Paul in Romans before?
I'll tell you, it seemed like I had blinders on when I read that text, and I just read it through the grid of what I had been taught, which is it's nothing but symbolic. It only symbolizes things. And when Andrew continued to press it and press it and press it, he kept asking me the same question over and over again. And that question was, what does the text say? Not what have you been taught or what have I been taught, not what do you think about it or what do I think about it, but what does it actually say that God does in baptism? And what it says is that he buries us and he gives us new life because he unites us to Christ.
Another thing Paul says about baptism, he says at one point, it clothes us in Christ. What does that mean?
Yeah, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he says that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ or have been clothed with Christ. And we often use the analogy of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And, of course, many other denominations have picked up on that and used the same kind of language as being clothed with the righteousness or a robe of righteousness that we put on, something that's alien to us, but that we have now wrapping around us and protecting us. Well, that's where the Lord gives us Christ. That's where he clothes us with his Son, with the righteousness of his Son.
So is this, now someone's going to say this certainly has to be a metaphor. I mean, this is a metaphor, to be clothed in Christ. So someone might argue, that would argue that baptism is more symbolic. It's like being clothed with Christ. It's not like being clothed, but it's like being clothed with Christ.
Being clothed certainly is a metaphor to a certain degree, but we're not told that baptism symbolizes being clothed with Christ. We are told that as we are baptized, we are clothed with Christ, or we have put on Christ. That language is fairly common to the Apostle Paul throughout all of Scripture, as we're told to put off the old man and to put on the new man, or to put off our old selves and put on our new selves. So we put off the old body of sin, specifically as Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2, and God clothes us with Christ. And that's specifically what he says holy baptism does in Galatians 3:27.
So again, it comes back to that issue that your friend Andrew was pressing upon you. What does the text say?
What does the text say exactly? Not what does your reason say, not what does your tradition say, but what does the text itself tell you that God is doing in baptism?
All right, then let's deal with the stickiest one of all. I grew up as a lifelong Lutheran, hearing at every baptism I witnessed on Sunday morning, two passages. One had to do with Christ instituting baptism, the public baptism in Matthew 28, the famous Great Commission. Mm-hmm. And the other, the words of Peter, baptism now saves us. What is Peter saying?
Yeah, that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And what we're told there is that the flood, as great as it was in the Old Testament, was actually a type. And it was a type of something greater that was to come. And that something greater is holy baptism. And so just as there were many people who were killed in holy baptism, or in the flood, rather, there are many people who are killed as our old self, our old Adam, is being drowned in holy baptism. And just as Noah and his family emerged alive from the waters of the flood, so we emerge with new life, with the forgiveness of sins, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit from holy baptism. And so here Peter is drawing a parallel between the type, which is the flood, and the anti-type, which is baptism. And he says that the flood did one thing, and the baptism is what now saves you.
What does he mean when he goes on to say, you know, not by the washing of dirt from the body, but by the pledge of a good conscience before God?
I think he's getting at exactly what Luther was getting at in the Small Catechism, and that is that the water itself doesn't have the power to cleanse you. We know that the water only carries with it power by virtue of the fact that it's connected with God's Word and carried out in accordance with the command and institution of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not the fact that water cleans you per se, not just carrying out the act, but it's the fact of the matter that God himself is active and at work through it. And because we know that it's God who is at work through it, we can have a good conscience toward God. If baptism were something that we did, we might not have such a good conscience about it. In fact, I have many, many friends who are still involved in various denominations, and one of them I'm thinking of specifically has been baptized a number of times because he does not have a good conscience toward God about his baptism, and he's never sure whether or not he was truly converted at the specific point he's been baptized. So I think he's been baptized three times now.
Yeah, my grandmother did the same thing, now sainted, but four times baptized.
Right, and it shows you that when baptism relies upon you, it's always going to be uncertain, and you're never going to have a good conscience about it. But knowing that it relies upon the righteous and just one, Jesus Christ himself, you can be sure and certain because he is the one who is sure and certain.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Some callers waiting on the line, beginning with Medford in St. Louis. Medford, welcome to Issues Etc. Thanks for being patient.
How you doing? I agree with you on the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that happened to me in 1948, and I'm referring back to Acts 2:4 now, and it says, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What do you do with that scripture?
All right, thank you very much. There are many who, and you mentioned this in passing before, Stephen, that who would say, like Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus, you got your water baptism, maybe, then you got your second baptism.
Right, right.
The Spirit baptism.
Right, right. Well, you know, what do we do with that specific text? Well, we believe it. We believe that that's what happened in that specific instance. But we recognize from the book of Acts that that was not always the case. Sometimes, when people were baptized, they immediately manifested certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, the specific verse that Medford just quoted. Other times, they manifested gifts before they were baptized. I think of the instance of Cornelius and his household, which Peter baptizes in Acts chapter 10. But they speak in tongues before baptism. Then there are others who don't manifest any specific gifts of the Holy Spirit until long after they're baptized, when, for example, Peter comes and lays his hands on them. So here you have the Holy Spirit working exactly as Jesus says in John chapter 3, as he wills. He will not be tied down to any specific formula. You can't say you have to speak in tongues and then be baptized, or baptized and then speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit worked in that time as he willed, and he continues to do so today. We have no word of promise that all who are baptized will speak in tongues, but we do have a word of promise that those who believe the promise given to us in holy baptism have what it promises, and that is the forgiveness of sin.
And in each and every case, the activity of the Spirit is unmistakably connected to baptism.
Correct, and I think there you have the Lord himself answering the question, who's at work in baptism? I am, he says.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next from San Francisco, listening on the Internet, David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, afternoon. Hope you're having a fine day. I was interested in this because of what I would think would be the simplicity of being born again as opposed to the complexity. In other words, whether it's in today's modern world of electricity and all sorts of high-tech gizmos, or even as far back as Jesus's day, people were born into a world of slavery and the types of arrangements that the aristocracies would come up with. So in other words, wouldn't the reality of being born again have more to do with being aware that there's a better world that does not have to do with complexities of people who were brought to power by false arrangements through
David,
the sword and the complexities of economics.
David, thank you very much. Is there any way that you can put that kind of a reading upon the passages we've been looking at here, Steve?
I don't think that's the case. As I said, I think that might be a bit of a case of eisegesis, reading maybe a modern understanding into the text. We know what the Jews of our Lord's day meant when they said being born again or referring to somebody as a newborn, and what they meant was baptism. And so when Jesus speaks about being born again in John chapter 3, you really have to, I think, do some fancy footwork to get out of the fact that he is, in fact, there commending baptism to Nicodemus.
Now, we've talked about a number of very significant places in Scripture where baptism is described, and more importantly, where God's activity through baptism is made quite clear and unmistakable. And they have a weight that is sufficient by themselves, but I must ask, have we given Scripture short shrift on baptism? Is there more baptism in the Bible than just these passages?
I think there is, and as a matter of fact, one of the things that I think many modern Christians, including Lutherans, can fall into is not seeing holy baptism in passages that don't specifically use the word baptism. There was a specific thing that God did through water and the Word, and it was something that he promised to do, and one of the names for that was baptism. And we specifically use that word now. But what happens many times these days is we forget that the early church referred to baptism in many ways. They called it the washing of regeneration because of the way that Paul characterizes it in Titus chapter 3. They called it the ultimate sanctification and cleansing because that's what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 5, as we are washed through water and the Word, that special washing that is given to us that cleanses us and makes us to be able to be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. There you have baptism being spoken of without use of the specific word. Over and above that, I think that we need to make clear to people that we're saying that while baptism is a tremendous gift that the Lord has given to us, I know that in my non-denominational days, I would immediately turn it into law and say, well, then you're saying that somebody who isn't baptized has no hope of eternal life, or you're saying that somebody like Cornelius, who believed before he was baptized, didn't receive the forgiveness of sins until he was baptized. Those were the type of objections that I would bring up. We have to remember that baptism is one means through which the Lord works, not the exclusive means.
And I think of one more passage, and tell me if you think I'm overstretching the passage, where in the book of Hebrews, the writer there talks about having our hearts sprinkled clean with pure water.
Right. Hebrews chapter 10, we see that. Yeah, exactly. I think that there are many points at which baptism is alluded to, but they're written off wholesale by many other Christians because it doesn't specifically mention the term baptism. But we have to remember that sprinkling, washing, baptism, these were all terms for the same activity of God working through water and the Word.
Now, see, the real key here, I think, is what we started with, I think, Steve, and that is, if it is God's work, then... And one doesn't try to say, avoid baptism in the Bible because the passages there don't lead you where you want to go. If one is freed from the need to avoid baptism, what the Scripture says about it, then one is also freed to find baptism where it really is in the Bible.
Right. Right. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. Instead of playing texts off one another, I spoke earlier about how in my non-denominational days, so often I would say, well, I see that that text seems to link baptism with union with Christ or with the forgiveness of sins or salvation, but this text over here says that God does it through the Word. So that one can't mean what it seems to mean because this one's clear and that one's unclear, when in reality they're both clear. Why can't it be that God works through His Word, whether it's written or preached? Why can't it be that God also works through baptism and also through the Lord's Supper? They can all be true, and they all are true, thanks be to God, and that's the testimony he's left us in Holy Scripture.
Well, and Luther, I think, is a great guide in this respect when he says when we're talking about baptism, we are talking about the Word. In fact, that's what makes baptism baptism.
Correct.
The Word of God.
Yeah, absolutely, and I've always been sort of, I've never understood the idea of evangelicals who think that God is free to work through his Word to convert until you add an earthly element to it, like water or bread and wine, at which point he can no longer work through those means. The Word of God loses none of its power because it's combined with an earthly element. It does what the Lord sends it to do.
Birdie calls from her car. Birdie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, yet again. One of my questions is, actually, I have two thoughts, but I've gotten into a lot of, conflict in terms of with baptism, whether it should be full immersion or it could be sprinkling over the head, things like that. Although I have looked up Hebrew and Greek words saying that it can be a multitude of different things. And so that causes a lot of controversy with different friends that are of different faiths of mine, I guess.
And what's the second point there, Birdie?
And the second point I have is when he was talking about, you know, I grew up Catholic, and when I was an infant, obviously I was baptized to get rid of original sin, but unfortunately I grew up in a very abusive religion, and I guess for me, you know, they were talking about rebaptism being more for the individual than once, you know, God has done it and God has touched you, but for me it almost feels like I would want to be rebaptized into a religion because I'm making a choice. I know it's a safe choice, and I know that I'm doing it of my own accord rather than being forced into a ritual-type situation.
Well, you've given us a lot to deal with there, Birdie. Thank you for the call. Okay, let's deal with the manner of baptism to begin with, and it does come back, as Birdie said, sometimes to what exactly that word baptize, the verb to baptize, really means. Can we insist on immersion or one manner of baptism over another?
I think so, yeah. We can take a look at it. If you look at just what the word itself means, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, and many people define that as to dip or to immerse in water, and it certainly can mean that. But it can also mean to wash with water in various ways, and we see that, for example, in the New Testament. If you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 38, we're told that the Pharisees' custom was to baptize themselves or to wash themselves before dinner. And we know that it wasn't their custom to immerse themselves entirely. You see Mark picking up on the same type of language in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, where we're told that they washed or they baptized their couches before they ate. Now, we know that they wouldn't be able to take their couches and immerse them in water. So there you have examples of sprinkling or just applying water in some way to cleanse. You see that also in the Old Testament, if you look at specific texts that were translated into Greek in the Septuagint, for example, Daniel chapter 4 and 5, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was baptized with the dew from heaven. And that doesn't mean he was immersed in it, but rather it was sprinkled upon his skin. His skin was washed or wet with the dew from heaven. So you don't have to be immersed, because the word doesn't always mean that, but it does have to involve what our Lord Jesus says, and that is the application of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
All right, then her second concern had to do with rebaptism, and whether or not it would be advisable or scriptural, after having been baptized with a Christian baptism, to be rebaptized for one's, I'll just kind of characterize Bertie's words, for one's own kind of personal expression.
Yeah. While I can sympathize with some of the emotional things that Bertie may be going through, the truth of the matter is that the baptism that she received as an infant was true and was efficacious and was powerful. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one Lord, that there is one faith, and that there is one baptism. And she received that one baptism into Christ when she was a child, before she even had the power to ask it, and that ask for it. And that is especially a powerful picture of what God does in redemption. While we are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to ask Jesus into our heart, unable to seek after him, he seeks after us. Remember, it's not the lost sheep that goes looking for the shepherd. It's the shepherd that goes looking for his sheep, which is why Jesus tells his apostles in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so he comes to us, and a way in which he does that is holy baptism. So cling to that one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, the one that was given to you even when you were an infant.
Friedrich writes this via email from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where he listens via the internet. How do I answer my Reformed brother-in-law who tells me Lutherans can't promise baptism will save children over a certain age? What would a Lutheran pastor do in the case where a pagan family became Lutheran and none of the children had been baptized? Let's say there are five children, ages newborn to age 12. Will baptism save all the children or only the ones that can reject Christ? That's a tough one for someone still finishing their seminary career.
Yeah, I appreciate that one. I think there's a couple of things going on there. Just because somebody receives baptism does not mean that person is guaranteed that they will continue in the faith throughout their entire life. So it is possible that an infant can be baptized into Christ, and as Jesus teaches us in Luke chapters 8 through 11, especially in the parable of the sower, that the cares of this world can come up and choke out our faith, sometimes even in its entirety. And that's why it's all the more important to abide in Christ's word and to abide in his sacraments, because it's there that he strengthens it. I think that ultimately what the Reformed person might be getting at there is that they're thinking, well, there's no guarantee, there's people who are baptized who aren't saved later in life. But what they sometimes fail to forget is that there's people who also hear the word of God as a child, and who seem to manifest certain fruits, and then later on in life abandon their faith. Does that mean the Word of God is not a powerful means through which he saves people? And the answer, of course, is no. People can, in fact, reject the Lord Jesus, just like he says in Matthew chapter 23, that he wanted to gather the children of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling.
Before we let you go, since you are at the end of a long course of study for the pastoral ministry, and as far as I can tell from our conversations with Stephen Parks, well on his way to being just a dandy pastor, Tell our listeners why a man listening to us should consider a visit this fall to Concordia Theological Seminary there in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Steve.
Well, thank you, Todd. I think that any individual who's listening who's considering the office of the ministry owes it to themselves at least a visit. There are specific times of year where they especially set it up so that groups of individuals can come, but families and single men, anybody who's interested can come at any time. Concordia Theological Seminary has been a tremendous blessing to me personally because it's all about Christ. It's all about what he has done for all mankind in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and what he continues to do for us by coming to us through his word, through holy baptism, and through the Lord's Supper to forgive our sins and to strengthen our faith and to keep us in the one true faith unto life everlasting. Being constantly taught in that specific environment, being constantly reminded that that's what the Christian faith is all about in the classroom, in chapel, in our field work, on vicarage, and as we complete the program, has been a tremendous blessing because a true pastor, one who really wants to shepherd his sheep and have an effective ministry among them, his ministry is going to have to be founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ and what he does for his people through word and sacrament, and that's central at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Folks, for more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number, you can schedule a visit by calling 1-800-481-2155. They'd be happy to hear from you and to schedule some easy housing and accommodations for you to visit and take a look at what's going on there, Christ-centered and cross-focused. 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org. It's there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. Stephen Parks is a fourth-year seminary student there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. Stephen, we don't talk to you often enough, and I'm looking forward to our next conversation. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Always a pleasure, Todd.
When we come back from this break, third hour of the program, usually around this time of the week, we do a sermon review. We will not disappoint. The third hour is for our weekly sermon review. Normally, at this time, I would tell you who's going to do the sermon, where it came from. I'm not going to do that, because in the third hour, we're going to combine two things. Our sermon review, according to our three-part diagnostic, we'll get to that on the other side of the break, and then, after the sermon is done, the question for you, you can react to the sermon review, of course, but after the sermon is done and we've reviewed it, name the church body. Name the church body it came from. So we'll play Name That Church Body based upon, you know, we usually do this based upon one or two small audio bites. We'll do it based upon an entire sermon that we review in the third hour of Issues, etc., coming up after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.